is the season of Advent. When I took Latin in high school, Cooley High School, Detroit, Michigan, I don't remember much, but I remember the day the teacher put a word up on the blackboard. It was a Latin word that we were studying that day. And what I remember is her saying, when we translate this into English, it is usually the word Advent. And I thought, that's interesting. Tell me more about the Latin derivation of this word. And she said, in Latin, it means waiting. Or for Christians, waiting for the arrival of Emmanuel. God is with us. We go back to the Old Testament texts that underlie this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, verse 14. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9. And the famous text from Micah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The King James uses the word little, and the NIV here says small. A little village of Bethlehem. I was reading some different sources this week. I'm not sure this is accurate, but I'm going to read it to you. I was fascinated by it, that even though Bethlehem is so small, and it seems this is God's will that Emmanuel comes into this very small settlement, quiet. The author pointed out that 15 miles to the south is Hebron, the home of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And 10 miles to the northwest is Gibeon, where Joshua made the sun stand still. And 12 miles to the west is Succoth, where David slay Goliath. And just 5 miles to the north is Jerusalem, where Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. It is in the midst of a lot of significant biblical places, Bethlehem and Advent. All of those verses then from the Old Testament text lead to this. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. Now, you know, if I'm your guest today, that you're going to have to open your hymn book. So, Darren, when you led this, we had different verses in different lives. So you said what?
The printings are different.
Oh, yeah, the printings. I thought you said I did that deliberately. I thought, boy, you did that quick, and you did it very well. Turn in your hymn book to the song that we just sang. It's on 1001. And here's the background. Look down at the bottom. My interest, you know, is always in this small type down at the bottom. So who writes the words? Charles Wesley. What year? 1739. This is only 3 years after his famous conversion, 1736. When you go through London, the house where he had the conversion, there's a sign out there, Charles Wesley on the night of so-and-so in this dwelling. And here he is writing. He is the most prolific hymn writer of all time. He writes about 9,000 hymns. This seems a little hard to believe. I was sort of stunned to find out only 6,000 of them were ever set to music. That's two-thirds, you know. When you're writing as many hymns as Charles Wesley, there's not enough tunes to go around, and maybe somebody's not writing them fast enough. So only 6,000 were actually set to music. And who wrote the music? Well, the tune that Charles Wesley would have sung this to in 1739, all the way into the 1850s, we're not singing today. Why are we not singing the tune that Charles Wesley wanted us to sing? Not only that, but the opening line is not what he wrote. So, if I can use the word hero, who is the hero in this story that gives us a different tune and a different opening line? And that would be the opening line is George Whitefield and the tune is Mendelssohn. But the hero here is a 26-year-old young man. And what is his name? He makes it into our hymn book, William Cummings. Words, Charles Wesley. This tune, Felix Mendelssohn, the famous Jewish Christian author. The arrangement, William Cummings, 1856. Who is he? Well, William Cummings was planning Advent for his church in London. It's on the freeway, that the M25 that runs all the way around London. And he's trying to pick out songs to sing, and he sees the Charles Wesley song of 1739, but then he sees that Wesley's friend, George Whitefield, didn't like the first line and changed it. Here is what Wesley wrote. And there's nothing wrong with this, but it can be improved. Charles Wesley came up with the word hark. Good way to start a hymn. Boy, that gets your attention. It's almost like, slow down, wait, hark, stop in your tracks. Hark, how all the welkin I'll spell that for you. W-E-L-K-I-N. You use that word a lot. I don't use it very often. Welkin. I've never used it in my life. Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings. Welkin, if you look it up, is that vast space above us. It's all the heavens. And in the birth story, it is full of noise. You know, the angels are making announcements. Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings. Now, Whitfield didn't change much. Here's what Whitfield changed. Hark, the herald. Herald and angels don't go together. You know, it's not, these are not a certain kind of angels called the herald angels versus, you know, the non-herald angels. Herald is the message, the announcement. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. All he takes out is welkin, and he adds the word herald. And instead of King of Kings, he makes it the newborn king. But that was enough to ruin their friendship. Wesley, I don't think, ever talked to him again. And he never sang this song with Whitfield's improvement. And they had been good friends. That's a shame when Christian brothers fall out. So here's Cummings all this time later. That was 1739. And then, well, Whitfield changed it in his hymnal in 1753. He waited 14 years and then he changed it. He did something wrong. He didn't ask Charles Wesley's permission. Charles would have said, maybe, it's my song. If you don't like it, then don't sing it, but don't change it. It's my song. It's close to me. He didn't go to him. Now, here is Cummings, and he's looking for a song. And he likes the Whitfield change. But he doesn't like the tune that's been sung now for over 100 years. This is 1856. Ah, but Cummings has a hero in life. And his hero is Felix Mendelssohn. And when Mendelssohn came to London, when Cummings was 16 years old, he invited Cummings to sing tenor in his big performance. Mendelssohn is his hero. But Mendelssohn had died at 38. People had come to Mendelssohn about this tune and said, could we sing this in church? And Mendelssohn, oh my, no, I didn't write it for church. It is far too spirited for sacred words. That was Mendelssohn's line. It is too spirited for sacred words. Why did he write it? He wrote it for the 400th anniversary celebrating the invention of printing. And it was, you know, it was a great occasion, and they sang it, and it was all for Gutenberg and the invention of printing. And the idea that you could transfer it to sacred words, no, don't do that. Now, Darren led it pretty spirited, you know, and you followed and sang it pretty spirited. So here we are in church singing this spirited song. When he had his church sing it in 1856, it only took 5 years for it to get put in the greatest hymn book of all time, Hymns Ancient and Modern. Hymns A&M from the Church of England is still being published. And I believe this is 2022. I bought my last copy of Hymns A&M 10 years ago at that little shop next to Westminster Abbey in London. It just keeps going. Hymns Ancient and Modern. And this is in there. But when the editor, William Henry Monk, was looking at the name of the tune, you know, it was something to do with Gutenberg and the invention of printing. He changes the name of this tune. So what is it? It's on the right hand of the page. You tell me. What's the name of the tune? Mendelssohn. So he just names it for Felix. So that's what all this means here at the bottom. Wesley writes the basic hymn, and it's great. And Mendelssohn provides this tune, which he would never have approved. And William Cummings marries them and puts them together, and it includes the change from George Whitefield. Well, does Wesley accurately get the story? Now, I'll read it, and you can't, maybe the verses will not follow, but "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all ye nations, rise, join the triumph." It is wonderful. He works in Bethlehem. He works in Emmanuel. It's all the biblical text there. I want you to look now at the song we'll close with in a moment, and it's on 996. Who writes 996? I'll say right at the beginning, not everybody loves this song or loves it as much as I do. One of my close brothers in Christ, we were talking one time, and he said, I don't like this. And I said, why? And he said, it's singing a song about a town. I don't want to sing a song about a town. I said, what if it was the town God chose? What if it was the hymn God chose for the arrival of Emmanuel? Would you sing that? No, it's just, I don't like it, singing to a song. But it has changed my life, and I love it. He opens with the word little. So he's honoring the King James, going back there. The version I read a while ago was what, small? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Now, who writes these words at the bottom? Phillips Brooks. I want you to picture Phillips Brooks. He is, at the very least, 6'6" tall. And most of the accounts say he's a little over 6'6". And he is not only tall, he's just a large man. He's a big man. He never marries, but he loves children. And before church, and especially after church, at his churches in Philadelphia and Boston, he could be seen on the front lawns or the side lawns, down rolling across the grass, playing with children with his 6'6" bulk. He is one of the most famous preachers in American history. He loved Lincoln, and he was for the North. He wanted the Union to stay together. And then the assassination of Lincoln, it broke him terribly. And yet all of Philadelphia came to him and said, "We are having the memorial service for our president, and you must be the speaker." Oh, he was only 30 years old. Not me. There's so many great preachers in Philadelphia. But he did it. He did it. And it was famous. And people talked about that sermon. But Lincoln was assassinated in mid-April, and this service was in early May, and Brooks was just wiped out. He had been preaching for 4 years to a congregation who every week somebody knew that their father had died, or their son had died, or their brother had died in the Civil War. You talk about COVID, 640,000 men dying in the Civil War. And this was how he's preaching week after week. And he said to his church leaders, "He's 30. I'm out of gas. I'm washed up. I can't go on." They said, "You need a vacation, a sabbatical. You need to go to Europe. Maybe go on to the Middle East." He thanked them, and he did. And on Christmas Eve, he found himself in Jerusalem. And he, with a group of people, got on a horse. I always feel sorry for that horse. He was an enormous man. And he's going to make the ride, the 6 miles, 5 or 6 miles over to Bethlehem. And he says that night, as they rode out there, they saw the stars coming out, and the reminder of the heavens and the shepherds and the angels. And they get to Bethlehem, and he goes into the service, And I was trying to save the what he wrote in his diary. And I think it's this one right here. He wrote in his journal, "I was standing in the old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born. And the whole church, the entire building, was ringing hour after hour with the splendid hymns of praise, telling each other of the Savior's birth. And when he got back home revived, and his church leader said, 'You know, what was the best part of your sabbatical?' He told them of this night of being in the church at Bethlehem. And he said, 'I am convinced that that what happened that night, the singing, will be forever singing in my soul. I will never get over this.'" Well, I've only been to Israel once, and it was late December of 1983. Jack Lewis was leading a tour from Harding, and he wanted all the colleges represented. So I was rooming with Morris Womack. Some of you knew Morris. He preached, he taught at Pepperdine. And he was my Bible teacher back at Michigan Christian College. And so we roomed together. Frank Pack and Della were in the group. There were, I think, 90 of us. It took three buses, three busloads. And one night, we left December 27. We came home about January 4. It was just a week. But when we got to Jerusalem one night, we got in those coaches led by Jack P. Lewis, and we headed to Bethlehem. And you cross that bridge. There's a little bridge there. There's a creek between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And we crossed that, and we got out. Now, we don't know when Jesus was born. And December 25 probably wasn't it. But I'm grateful that there's a time each year when we remember incarnation and the significance of that miracle. And that night, as we got out of those coaches, it was Phillips Brooks all over again. The stars were so bright. And we came in and we went into the church, and the memory of that. And so he sits down 3 years later. It's now 1868. He's 33 now. And he's still preaching in Philadelphia. And he wants to write a hymn for little children. So I hope you'll lower yourself this morning and sing it. It really wasn't written to you, written to little children. And the people who don't like it, I usually think, you know, you're forgetting the audience. But he writes to little children, and look at these words. Now turn with me to 996. "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets," and we walk through those dark streets, comes back to me, "yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light." And then comes a line that, I can't get my arms around, and I've preached on it several times, and it overwhelms me. I know that when God created us, he gave each of us gifts, but he gave each of us scars. We struggle all of our life with gifts and scars. We have gifts to do really good things. We have scars that make us sin. And that's how God made us. He wants to see how we handle all that. This isn't gifts and scars that Phillips Brooks gives us. It is rather this stunning line of hopes and fears. It's every parent watching the arrival of that baby. What are the hopes we have for that child? But what are our natural human fears. These two great realities. And Phillips Brooks, it takes to bring them together in Bethlehem, the night Emmanuel arrives. He says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Tonight. The hopes and fears have come together tonight. Oh, but he's not done. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. Oh, morning stars together proclaim the holy birth and praises sing to God the King and peace to men on earth. And then if I had what started this lesson as I sat down last Monday and said, okay, what am I going to do at Sierra Madre? This is the line I started with. I can't get over the word silent here. That God does all of this and everybody is sleeping in Bethlehem. Oh, the angels, they know. And they arouse the shepherds who end up going into Bethlehem. And there's wise men coming, following a star. But everybody's sleeping. And Brooks remembers, and he writes, how silently the wondrous gift is given. It is the gift of love coming into our world. A world filled with scars, a lot of sinning, a lot of hate, a lot of fighting, a lot of wars. And that night, it is God's gift to his creation. And it is a gift of love. And it's done so silently that nobody even is aware that it's happened. Silently. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear. Everybody was asleep. Maybe nobody heard the baby crying. No ear may hear his coming. But in this world of sin where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. And the great finish. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the heavenly angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us. Abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. When Paul is writing to the Galatians, I think we'll let him have the last word. We hope if you can, you'll join us in class through this door or through this door. And we have coffee and donuts and we'll talk about these two hymns and anything else you want to talk about Advent. But I want to close in a strange place. The two birth stories in Matthew and Luke are famous and they're going to be read next Sunday and the following Sunday. But we may not be reminded of the way John opens with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. But I wanted to close in Galatians 4. And remember, Paul is writing about the Jews and the Gentiles and the agony and the difficulty between these two. And he has this line. This is Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. So Emmanuel did not come too soon. And he did not come too late. He came in the fullness of time. when God was ready to present his gift of love to planet Earth, to his own creation. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. I like that. All these promises were to Israel, not to us. But now they include us because we are adopted children. It's a great analogy. Maybe more for me, I'm adopted. But it's such a powerful concept. Here are the people that maybe don't really want you, but now they're being encouraged to adopt you. And so Paul says, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a servant, but a child. And if you're a child, then you're an heir, H-E-I-R, then you're an heir to the promises of God, to the covenant of God, to the grace of God, to Emmanuel himself. We are adopted children. We had our service of Advent Friday, 2 days ago, at Pepperdine. It was powerful. And the closing prayer was led by Eric Wilson, who's the preacher for the University of Church Christ on campus. And Eric closed with this prayer, and I thought, I like that. We'll close that way at Sierra Madre. He closed with, go in hope and take with you the hope of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace and take with you the peace that God is with us. Go in joy and take the light that shines to all people. And go in love and take with you the love of Christ. Amen. So we're going to sing this song, and then Michael will have some announcements and share some things, and we'll go back here and have coffee and donuts and talk about these two great hymns. Let's stand together and sing.